Good morning. Glad you're here this morning because there's about 50 women on women's retreat. So my fear, my nightmare is that, no one will show up to church. That's, you have a signature nightmare. Probably goes along with your career or what your stature in life, something that you're doing. And mine is empty church. It's my nightmare. We'll find in your Bibles Colossians chapter 1. Today we'll be looking again at verses 21 to 29. Last week we asked the question, hopefully we answered it too. We asked the question, what happens to a person when they become a Christian? Today we're going to ask another question, a follow-up question. What happens to a person who's been a Christian all their life? And so we want to, as we read this passage of Scripture again, look for the answers to those questions. What happens to a person when they become a Christian? And what happens to a person who has been a Christian all their life? So starting with verse 21, Colossians chapter 1. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Okay, so two questions that are before us, one we answered last week and one we'll answer today. The first one, what happens to a person when they become a Christian? And so we looked at what we called the before and now picture of a believer. So before, the text tells us, before we knew Christ, before we were brought into the family of God, before we were born again, we were alienated from God, number one. We were hostile in mind, and we talked about how that dealt with the sovereignty of God. We didn't want anybody telling us what to do, even God. So we were hostile to his rule, his power, his lordship. And we were also hostile to the model. We're hostile to humbling ourselves and serving other people and putting others before us. So we were hostile in those ways in mind to the gospel, to all that had to do with Christ. And then we're also engaged in evil deeds. The transition from before to now is that now we are reconciled to God in Christ. We're reconciled to the Father. He has made peace with us through the cross. And we have peace with God because we have been justified by Christ. So we've been reconciled to God. And because of our relationship with Christ, which in the epistles of Paul, he uses this phrase, in Christ. Because we are in Christ and Christ is in us, because we have this relationship with Christ, we are considered holy and blameless and beyond reproach. My access to God is not based on my personal holiness or blamelessness or my personally being above reproach, but because I am with him and he is beyond reproach and holy and blameless. And because I'm with him, his righteousness covers my sin. And so I'm considered holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. And then now we are called to continue in a steadfast posture of hope and faith. That's the ongoing practice of the believer because of this present reality. we continue to nurture faith and cultivate faith and hope so that we continue to a particular end. And that's where we left off last week, is that there is still yet another part of this passage. There's a before, there's a now, and there is a then. And so there is a purpose statement that's in this passage. There is a presentation of the goal that we're shooting for. What are we looking to become? What are we looking to be in the future? What is the goal that we're attaining to? What's the mark that I'm shooting for? And so that's what we want to talk about today, is the then. Now, if we want to talk about that, we want to kind of answer a bunch of questions that are swirling about in this passage. Ideas that are there that probably are foreign to you. So before we get too far into the then, let's talk about what I'm going to call the glorious secret that Paul talks about. Twice in this passage, he mentions a mystery. And it's a mystery at this point in time, especially because it is so new. For those of us who've been believers a long time and who've been in the church a long time, they don't appear to be mysteries to us, because this is actually was our primer. This is how we were invited into the church. This was our initiation, our introduction into the church. But you have to remember, Paul is now preaching in a time of transition where things used to be a certain way and now they're changing. And we also don't have a difficult time with this mystery idea because we're Americans. It's kind of unusual that I'm going to say that in a sermon, that your being an American is going to help you understand the text a little better, but it will. Because back in these days, there was a much more, even more so than today, boundaries being built based on national identity. And they were built not just, you know, we're French, we're English, we're Germans, we're Russians, we're Africans, we're... It wasn't so much even that. It was that identity meant everything. And not only did that mean everything, but it also meant your religious orientation was typically defined by your national orientation. And so for Jews in that era, Jews in that period, to share their national religion with other religions was foreign. To broaden the boundaries, so to speak, for them was a difficult thing. Now in America, we have the privilege of living in what I consider, I think you probably do as well, the greatest nation on the planet in many ways. And one of the great things about our nation is that it is a melting pot. That we have acknowledged that people from every different kind of country can come here and become one of us. That's unusual. It's unusual in history. That's unusual globally. It's unusual for people. My parents are Russian immigrants. I think if we polled this room, we would find people who have roots back to all different parts of the world. And yet we all call ourselves Americans. Well, for this group of people, that was foreign. How is this going to work? How are we going to share our God with Greeks? How is that going to work? And if you read the book of Acts, they struggled with that. It was what they argued about. It was the hard part of being a Christian and a Jew in the first century. You know, what do we require of these people? Do they have to get circumcised? Imagine that. I became a Christian, and the first thing you do is not get dunked in the baptismal, which is funny enough. We're going to take you in the back room and circumcise you. I think I'll pass. I'll go to the church next door. They're giving out donuts. Right? So it was hard for them to fathom how this was going to work. But what happens here at this moment in time, at this gospel moment, what happens is that the gospel now explodes and goes to all the nations. And the Jews were like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. How's that going to work? And Paul's starting to talk about it in glowing terms. This is a mystery. It is the hope of glory. This is a magnificent thing that we are being exposed to. So there's a two-pronged part of the mystery. The first one is that this gospel is now going to all different nations. It's not being seen as exclusive in one. But also the direction in which this message is being spread is changing. So in the Old Covenant, people came to Jerusalem to encounter the presence of God. God was present in the temple. But in the New Testament, the temple turns around and becomes mobile. And the temple now goes to the edges of the world. So before it was you come to God, and now it is God comes to you. The beginning of this mystery is seen in Christ, right? Man is searching for God. Where is he? And then all of a sudden God breaks in and says, here I am. You see how the parallels the garden, right? Man sins and he's hiding and then God comes and looks for him. And that's what Jesus says in some of his parables, right? I came to save the lost sheep. If one's lost, I'm going to leave the flock and go find them. And so this direction now changes, which is absolutely foreign to them as well. It's not people now come to us. People come to Jerusalem. This is where God is. It's we go to them. Now, again, this is a parallel for us too, because we're much more comfortable with the picture of, hey, let's go to church and whoever wants to come can come. Come on, come to us. But the Great Commission isn't come to church. It doesn't even invite people to church like I'm going to encourage you to do later in the announcement part. It's go. Go and make disciples. It's go and seek out the lost. It's go and love people. And so that becomes this the essence of this mystery, and you don't want to miss it. It's defined, really, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God is the one that opens the doors up to this mystery and the pathways up to this mystery. So that the Spirit comes, he dwells within you, and it's like, I mean, I don't want to be crass, but it's like we carry the temple with us wherever we go. So there's two pictures that you want to grapple with here that are being played with in this passage. One is the picture of the temple, which is not directly talked about, but it's implied, this presence of God idea, which is the source of the mystery. It used to be like this. The temple was the centerpiece. But now, in the new covenant, the body of Christ is the centerpiece. I like to use that phrase so that you don't get mixed up, that you start grappling with that. Christ came and was present. He incarnated. It was God with us. When he left, he sent his Spirit so that the body of Christ could remain. So do you notice that Paul, we talked about this last week, was intent on saying that Christ died in his fleshly body. And in verse 24, Paul says, I sacrificed in the flesh too. Right? So he's making this connection that the body of Christ, this suffering, sacrificing, incarnate body of Christ, is the picture that you want to grab a hold of, because that's still here. The presence of God still remains in the world in and through the body of Christ. And so I hope you'll raise your hand to this question. Are you a part of the body of Christ? And the answer to that question is yes. And the implication to that is that God desires to show people who he is through his body. He wants to use you and me to show the world what he's like. And that's what Paul's getting at when he talks about this mystery, is that no longer are people going to go to a building to encounter the mysterious presence of God that's hidden behind walls and buildings in a closeted room. But now all of that has been broken down, and this access to God is now present right here and now within your grasp. And that is phenomenal. And since we didn't experience the before and after of that, sometimes we take it for granted that something dramatic has changed here, and that's what Paul is calling the mystery. He also calls it the hope of glory. You see that where he says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. And so our message to the world is that they too can experience this glorious presence of God. So Paul, as he talks about this hope of glory, reminds us that we're not just about the movement from before to now. We're not just about that point in time when I became a Christian and everything's hunky-dory and everything's great and I can, you know, I just need to move along now. This process now is not only an obligation and a responsibility, but it's a transformation. Because now I begin to live up to this person who is in me and I'm in him. He's holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And I want that to be a reality about me. And now the work begins for me to match up myself, my person, with the image of Christ. And so that's the then. And Paul now is talking throughout this passage about how he's working for the then. And what he calls it is that I want to present to God every man complete in Christ. That's what I want to do. That's why I sacrifice myself. That's why I left my house. I don't own anything. I'm a traveling, itinerant preacher going all around the world in a dangerous travel scenario because I want to fulfill the mission of Christ. And the mission of Christ is to present every man complete in Christ. So he says, I'm admonishing and teaching every man. And he's going to do that. Why? Because Christ is the head of the body and Christ is the creator of the world. So Christ is concerned about you, a believer that he's redeemed, and he's concerned about those people who have yet come to know him. That's what every man is. Every man are believers and unbelievers. Paul in Galatians says, Jews and Greeks, males and females, slave and free. And what he means by that is there's no distinction anymore. There's no classifications anymore. There's no qualifications. Every man is who we're after. Every man. He is Lord of those inside the church, and he is Lord and creator of those outside the church. And so Paul uses in verse 29 some pretty redundant superlatives about how hard he's working. He says, I labor. I labor. Now, our church probably has people who know what labor is. There are some churches across America where, you know, our labor is not the labor that Paul's talking about. Hard work labor. Work with your hands, work in the sun, work without power tools kind of labor. Building a house with a hammer and nails and not with an air gun and power saws. You know, doing the old Bill Cosby Noah routines, woo-bahs, woo-bahs, woo-bah, that kind of sawing. He's talking about labor. He's saying, I labor to this end. And he says, I also strive to this end. The Greek word is agonize. I agonize to accomplish this. Because he's comparing himself with the cross of Christ. So notice what he says. We have to explain these phrases. They're interesting. Paul speaks in verse 24 about his sufferings. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh I share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. First thing that's weird about this, I share in the sufferings of Christ. Man, I'm telling you, I haven't been crucified personally. I haven't shed blood for my faith personally. Paul is comparing himself to what Jesus did on the cross. He says, I'm sharing that. Now, Paul suffered more than I did, but he really isn't focusing on the physical suffering. He's focusing on the purpose and the mission. Jesus died on the cross not to suffer for suffering's sake. He died on the cross to open the door so that we might have relationship with God. He laid the foundation through the atonement, through the shedding of his blood, so that all of us might have life. His life for ours. Paul now, when he talks about sharing in the suffering of Christ, is saying, I'm picking up on that mission. Christ died for it, but he didn't finish it. Don't take that wrong. I'm not saying that his work was incomplete. And I know he said it is finished. But he finished his part. Right? What did he tell the disciples? He says, hey, in a little while I'm going to leave you. But don't worry. Don't worry. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. Now, the Holy Spirit comes so that you and I can, like Paul, share in the suffering/mission of Jesus Christ. He came to claim his own through the cross, redeem them, buy them back. Right? That's what he did. I share in his suffering when in obedience to what he told me to do, go make disciples of all nations, because I claimed them and I gave you the Holy Spirit. Go do this work. Go finish it. And that's what he's saying. This is what I did. That's why he says at the end that I'm doing this to make up for the lack in Christ's afflictions. Now, if that phrase bothered you before, I mean, it kind of tweaked me a little bit too when I first read it. Like, wait a minute, that's not true. Christ had nothing lacking. Don't talk. It's very specific, right, though, that Paul is talking about. Now, this is why I labor. This is why I strive to complete what's lacking, to complete or to present before Christ every man complete in Christ. And so that's what he's doing. That's what he's working for. Our share in the gospel is obedience to the Great Commission. Christ's share in the gospel was the crucifixion, the atonement, making that possible. Without the atonement, there's no Great Commission. And so we follow up on the suffering of Christ when we pick up his work. By design, he sends the Holy Spirit to finish the work. And by design, the Spirit works through the body of Christ, through flesh, yours and mine. So, let's get back to our question. Hopefully I've laid the groundwork to answer it. What happens to a person when they've been a Christian all their life? What happens to a person when they've been a Christian all their life? If it is the Holy Spirit's goal for you to be complete in Christ, are you cooperating? If it is the Holy Spirit's goal for you to be complete in Christ, are you cooperating? Paul said that he labored, he strived, that he applied energy, and that he sought the power of God to accomplish this task. When you look at the cross, you should begin to add a new flavor to what you see on the cross. I think for most of us, when we look at the cross, it conjures up, let's just say, for me, forgiveness. And I'm able to look at the cross and say, he died for my sins. Therefore, I'm forgiven. So that's a beginning point. You look at the cross, I see forgiveness. And I want you to layer some new things onto the cross, that when you begin to look at the cross, you not only look for forgiveness, but you look for inspiration. That's what Paul did. And so you ask these questions. When I look at the cross, what will I sacrifice to become like Christ in my life? What will I sacrifice to become like him? What will I sacrifice to share Christ with others like Paul did? What will I sacrifice to do that? What will I sacrifice then to make others complete in Christ? You see how this now becomes this full-orbed purpose of why we exist as a church. That's why we say we exist as a church, to make disciples who worship with passion, share Christ's love, and grow in faith and obedience. You could replace that with the words that we want people to come to know Christ. We want people to grow into completeness in Christ. We want them to fulfill what it means to become like Jesus, and that's what a disciple is. The modern Christian, though, has become passive about their development in Christ. We've settled for mediocrity. It's okay to be this way. I'm comfortable with where I am. And really, the Bible never gives us that out to stop moving towards the image of Christ. We have settled for what has been called in the past a gospel of easy believism, that we preach all you have to do is walk down the aisle and everything's good. It's a ticket to heaven and that's all you need. But that's not the gospel. We've talked about in the past, we've been accused of sharing what's called cheap grace, a grace that makes no demands. And I think we've become satisfied in that posture. Here's what G.K. Chesterton said. He said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. Did you follow that? Let me read it again. Christianity has not been tried and been found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. What keeps you from being complete in Christ? What keeps you, if I use a more harsh word, from being perfect in Christ? What keeps you, what makes you argue with me when I say that? What makes you react to that word perfect and say, that's not what Christianity is about? A.W. Tozer, who lived at the beginning of the last century, preached a sermon called Why Be a Mediocre Christian? So this isn't anything new. Here's how it went, just in part. He said, there was an old man, nobody knows who he was. He lived about 700 years ago, and he wrote a book which has come down to us, and he divided Christians into four classes. He said, Christians may be divided into these four classes: the common Christian, the special Christian, the singular Christian, and the perfect Christian. He said, you go from being a common Christian to being a special Christian. From being a special Christian, you go on to being a singular Christian. And then from singular, you go on to perfection. And he says there's a movement up towards this goal. Now, he said that most Christians were common. And that's what I want to talk about tonight, the common Christian, the common barnyard variety. And I want to pull it out that the word common means of ordinary rank, quality, or ability, not distinguished by superiority of any kind, following customary ways. Now, does that describe you? You're a believer. You're saved. You know that, but you're ordinary and you have no outstanding abilities or qualities, not distinguished by spiritual superiority at all, just following the customary ways of the church. Now, I leave it to you whether it describes you or not, but I've observed a lot, and I do observe that as well as pray, and I find that most Christians are mediocre. Mediocre is a word we use a lot without knowing what it means. It means halfway up between the valley and the peak. It doesn't mean halfway between heaven and earth. It means halfway between where we used to be and where we ought to be. Now, that's where I would describe the average Christian. You're halfway up where you were and where you ought to be. It means stuck partway up the peak. Now, is this the best Christ offers to us, my friends? Is this mediocre, undistinguished, halfway up the peak business, is this the best that the Lord offers? I do not think so. And it's our own fault. Why is it then that most of us are undistinguished spiritually, morally above the world, but spiritually beneath the saints? Well, I want to tell you, it's because when we hear a call to take up the cross and follow toward the hills, we begin to bargain with God like a huckster. When there's a sermon preached or a book read, the gist of which is, take thy cross and follow, go on unto perfection, why people begin to ask questions and bargain with God. They say, what will it cost? What will it cost me to be that kind of a Christian? What will it cost me in time? You know I don't have much time. What will it cost me in money? You know I have a family. What will it cost me in labor? You know that I work hard. What will it cost me in relationships? I don't want to give up my friends. As soon as you hear a man looking in the face of Jesus Christ and saying, Master, I'd like to follow you all the way, but it's too costly, you have a poor, mediocre wretch on your hands. Wow, That's just the intro. As you know, I've talked about this quite a bit. I ride my bicycle. Sometimes more than others. Today I'm in a lull. But there have been times where I've been fit and I've ridden my bike a lot. And, you know, I tell people some of the things, and it's really not that great. I mean, I'm probably a mediocre bike rider. When I tell people, they say, how far did you ride today? And I'll say, well, you know, I rode about 25 miles. And they'll go, wow. And I'll just kind of laugh, because in the bicycling community, that's like a jog. It's just like a little afternoon easy ride. We just spun for 25 miles. Typically, when I was really riding and in shape, you know, you say, how far did you ride? We got 40 to 50 today. And the queen of all bike rides is what we call the century. It's the equivalent of the marathon to runners. And a century is a 100-mile ride. So if I were to tell you, you know, I've done a couple centuries in my bicycling career. I've ridden my bike from here to Forest Home, up the hill. I've ridden my bike from here to Oceanside, you know. Just kinda, and people do that. They say, that's a good long ride. And it's kind of, well, you know, it's okay. If you asked me today, could you do a century? I'd go, whoa, no, not today. Not today. And here's the phenomenon that I have encountered in my athletic pursuits, my fitness pursuits, and you fill in the blanks. Whenever you just think of something that you want to accomplish, I always start to put barriers in front of that. So for instance, if I were to say to you, because right now I'm grappling with it, I'm actually in the middle of this, do I really want to get back into cycling? Or have I kind of hit, you know, 56? I'm old enough. Done enough exercising in my life, right? I think I'll be okay. I'll just slow down a bit, right? But no, I'm grappling with, okay, I need to get back on the bike. And so the battle comes back. You know what I'm talking about. All the little nagging excuses that come up that keep me from doing this, right? So if I think about just the list of things that I've said to myself about not getting back on the bike, and you think about whatever it is you want to accomplish, whether it's losing weight or building something or saving to buy something or whatever it might be, whatever you want to do, right? You'll resonate with this. I'll start tomorrow. Tomorrow's a good day for that. That's been about 10 tomorrows this year, okay? I can't. I'm just too busy right now. I can't do it. I can't get up in the morning early enough. I've already got morning meetings every day. I just can't. I don't have the time. I just don't have time. You know what? You're in pretty good shape. You're looking pretty good. Look at that guy next to you. He's a lot worse off than you. You're doing okay. Right? Have you done that? This is good enough. Hey, Steve, nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. It's okay. Too busy. It's not safe. Just read an article yesterday about someone in North Carolina plowed down four cyclists on the road. Man, Nuevo's kind of like that. It's not safe. It's not convenient. So when I think about all those things I say, you know, those are the same things I say about my discipline and my walk with Christ. They're all the same things. Jesus sacrificed his life so that we might be complete in Christ. He left the Holy Spirit so that we might cooperate him in this venture. And he says there's this one important thing I want you to know. I want you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your mind. And if I were going to pick up today and say, I'm going to ride a century in October, that's what it would take for me. It would take me picking up my bike and loving that thing every day with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind so that I could accomplish that task. And I find that I do the same thing in my Christian life that I do with my cycling. Not tomorrow's okay. I'll do that too. I'm pretty good right now. I know a lot about the Bible. You're pretty good with your Bible knowledge. I'll pray on my bike when I get on it. Right? I find myself doing the same thing. And here's the other thing I start finding myself doing, and this is why I brought up the bicycling thing. If you'd have asked me at one point, can you ride 100 miles? Are you kidding? 100? Why would anybody want to do that? Have you seen those seats? Right? So whenever we kind of think of these, a big goal, we often diminish it because it's too big. And I think that's partially what we've done with Christ. When the scriptures say, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, we run to, nobody's perfect. There's no way I can do that. Therefore, I just wipe it off the table. And that's not what it was designed for. That phrase was designed so that we would keep it in front of us. Keep that goal in front of us. You know, the pyramids weren't built in a day. Right? So if I said this to you, let me just throw out one thing, and I know you're going to say no. Could you memorize the book of Colossians? Could you commit the book of Colossians to memory? And you're all sitting there saying, no. I need to say yes, because that's the right answer right now, and I know that's the right answer. I'm in church. And I don't want to lie even inside my mind. But when we walk outside the door, it says, there's no way I could do Colossians. There's no way. Realize that's a silly statement to make, that you could very easily memorize the book of Colossians. But if you just did a couple things. Number one, I'm not memorizing it today. I'm going to memorize it over the course of time. That you already have that amount of memorization in your head. You've already done it in multiple ways in multiple other disciplines. You've already collected that much knowledge. You see what you've already done? You've just dismissed something on habit. It's a habit you've developed. I can't do that. And you've done it not just with that kind of thing, but with even the big thing. Can you become like Christ? And I know you're wrestling with that right now. You're saying, I don't think so. So if that's your default, if you dismiss the purpose that Paul says that he exists for and that the cross exists for, you see how you're undermining yourself? And it's no wonder you're stuck at mediocrity. So here's the thing. This is the most important thing that we could ever do in our lives. It's more important than cycling. It's more important than your career. It's more important than your marriage. It's more important than parenting. That you dedicate yourself to fulfill the command of Christ, to love the Lord your God, not halfway, not partway, not a quarter of the way, but with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So what happens to a person? What happens to a person who has been a Christian all their life? The answer to that is they become like Christ. Don't argue. They become like Christ. And that's our goal. Our goal is to become like Christ, to honor his sacrifice, to become like him in sacrifice, and to share the image of God with the world, because we are the body of Christ. So Father, we are grateful that you've left your Spirit here with us so that we might cooperate with him, and that his mighty power and his strength and his presence will cause us to grow, to bear fruit, to become more like Christ. Remind us, Lord, that you're with us, that you've never left us or forsaken us. And remind us, Lord, that you love us. And remind us, Lord, that your call to us, your call to obedience, is good for us. And I pray, Lord, that our purpose individually is to become like you, complete in Christ. And that our goal as a church that we participate in would to bring every man complete in Christ. So help us, Lord, to love you and to love our neighbor. and because of that, to obey the Great Commission. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.